Session, we briefly looked at the verses referring to the fourth beast in the seventh chapter of Daniel. The fourth beast represents the Roman Empire and its God opposing emperors. The ten kings are representatives of all the future Roman type governments and world leaders who will take an inimical stand against the church and the gospel. These are all precursors or forerunners of the Antichrist who serve the mystery of lawlessness. Herod, Nero, Maximinus, Julian the Apostate, the leaders of atheism, communism, and Marxism who fought the church are also forerunners and in the service of the Antichrist. The reign of the final Antichrist will coincide with the end of history, and irrespective of how horrible that time may be, Daniel tells us that it will only last 1260 days or approximately 3.5 years. Time will be shortened for the sake of the elect. The expectation of the glorious second appearance of Christ in 3.5 years will give the faithful the stamina, courage, and the patience to overcome those unprecedented days of distress. Towards the end of his seventh chapter, Daniel sees the judgment of the Antichrist. In 7:26, we read, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it." After 3.5 years, after the second coming of Christ, the devil and the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire along with their servants who supported the mystery of lawlessness. For Christians who stay vigilant and informed, this time could be most exciting. They will practice total detachment by being fully aware of the saving words of the Lord. Remember Lot's wife. This will be the key to survival during the dark days of the Antichrist. Run for your soul. If you stay behind to get married or to complete your college education or to manage your real estate holdings, you will not be able to do so without compromising your faith and worshiping the Antichrist. There's much more detail on this in our Apocalypse Lecture Series, numbered 50 to 60, available on our St. Nicodemus website. God, in his great compassion, cut those days short. 3.5 years is less than a 4-year military service or the 4 years needed for our young people to receive their college degree. Those years, the vigilant Christians will do whatever it takes to make sure that they graduate from this earthly, mundane state to the portals of the kingdom of God. If we educate ourselves along these lines, then we will not be paralyzed by phobias or anxieties, but we will be bursting with joy because in just a few months, we will become eternally blissful in the company of the saints and the angels and forever beholding the infinite blessedness of the face of Christ. On the other hand, Christians who cannot go for more than a day without refrigeration, without a pre-course meal, without Facebook, big screen TV, without the internet, Skype, and Twitter. They will be caught in the web of the Antichrist to the eternal detriment of their souls and bodies. But let's now return to Daniel's account of the Day of Judgment in chapter 7, verse 9. I was watching till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of the Days was seated. I am translating from the Septuagint, which says the thrones, a specific number of thrones. As we will explain promptly, the Ancient of Days, the oldest entity in existence, refers to God. The Ancient of Days is an anthropomorphic image purposed to explain that which is inconceivable or indescribable, because God is timeless, beginningless, immaterial, does not age. He always is the immutable. But our church uses images to capture part of this great mystery. So God is called the Ancient of Days, and in some 19th century icons, he's portrayed with white hair, although this particular icon did not emerge from the East. The more dogmatic icons of the Holy Trinity are the ones with the three angels depicting the hospitality of Abraham in Genesis. The image with the white hair wants to show that God exists before anything else. So God seated on his throne, and around him there were other thrones, and these thrones belong to the royal priesthood. Christ made us kings and priests unto God his Father, as we read in Revelation 1:6. In a gospel of judgment, in Matthew 25:34, the king said, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This was the primary will of God. The perfect will of God was for all creation to share in the kingdom of God from the foundation of the world. So the dead in Christ are not in the kingdom of God, but in paradise. And there's not much difference, of course. The only difference is that their souls are under the altar, which means that they are awaiting to reunite with their bodies at the general resurrection. And then they will sit on the thrones. The throne is the symbol of rest and the symbol of royal authority. Now, God rests on his saints. The souls will be at their ultimate rest when they reunite with their bodies, thus having constant and uninterrupted communion with the uncreated light of God and the source of all blessedness, the ever-sweet face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, hell was not set from the foundation of the world. This is why God is not responsible for our hell. God does not take part in evil, although he will not go against people's free will. Satan is not evil. Satan is all good in his nature, but he has become the epitome of evil by choice. Satan is physikalos, proeresikakos. He is good in his nature, but very nasty in his disposition. So God's primary will was a kingdom for all his creation. But the devil and his followers, demons and people, refused the open arms of the Father. In a final analysis, the devil, the demons, and the victims of apostasy all through the ages refused the love of the Father out of their own choice. The imagery in the Gospel of Judgment and in the hymnography is expressed in such a way to cater to all states, to all spiritual states of Christians. And some of these images are very helpful to the simple souls, according to Saint Basil. These austere images are beneficial to the Christians who are at the level of the slave and not a son. For most Christians, fear is a valuable tool until they mature. So the image of the river of fire, the fire that never ends, Gehenna, all these images want to show the excruciating real pain of the soul that separates itself from God. But these are not real fires. There's no such thing as a purgatory or fire. The fiery river of Daniel is the uncreated light of God and the eternal blessedness for all those who prepare themselves to commune with this uncreated light. In other words, those who purified their hearts. Now, the same uncreated light of God will burn and sizzle all those who turn their back on God and became children of wrath and children of darkness. Those who condemn God to death will now be self-condemned to eternal suffering and the gnashing of teeth by the burning quality of the very same uncreated light. I used an example years ago with a summer sun. For those who condition themselves with suntan lotions and a daily exposure to the summer sun, the beach becomes very delightful. But to the person who never looked at the sun, someone who spent 30 years in a dungeon, in a prison, if they now lay on the beach with a bathing suit, they will certainly feel excruciating pain. They will suffer tremendously from the same sun. So God does not change on the day of judgment. He is immutable. He does not stop being the God of love. He does not all of a sudden become this ruthless judge as portrayed by the erroneous religious art of the Sistine Chapel, where Christ seems to be sadistically enjoying the catapulting of sinners in hell. These are human misconceptions. Again, these images in the Bible cater to all different spiritual levels, those who draw near to God by fear, faith, or love. Now, if the fear of hell will keep us from becoming a criminal, well, it is not the perfect way, but it is acceptable to God. But I believe we can all see the orthodox understanding of hell and who really causes it in the last verses of the parable of the prodigal son. The father in a parable prepared a royal supper fit for royalty. He killed the most choice calf, fed by wheat only, meaning a sacrificial calf. Love, joy, and blessedness reigned in the living room of the father, who reunited with his dead son, who was reconnected to the father by the tears of repentance and humility. Now, the oldest son, the one who expected his father to be righteous, harsh, and austere with a younger riffraff of a son, became very angry, enraged, bitter, and unyielding. He refused to enter into the joy of his Lord and Father because he failed to develop any of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, any of the virtues of the Father: forbearance, mercy, forgiveness, sympathy, love. And the father pleaded with him, but the older son exited the paradise of his father because he no longer felt at home. His brother became his hell. This was also the outcry of the French atheist existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre. My neighbor is my hell. The man next to me is my hell. So in the final analysis, we will condemn ourselves by the position we now hold towards the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. And we continue now with the Ancient of the Days of Daniel. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery river issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. These are all symbolic numbers to show the innumerable number of holy angels. The court was seated and the books were open. The court was now in session and the files of the accused were open. These verses of Daniel have inspired all our hymnographers and melodists over the centuries. Every other hymn of the Vespers and Matins of Midfair Sunday are based on the river of fire and on the opening of these heavenly books stated in Daniel. So here Daniel is seeing the judgment seat of Christ and the lot of the greatest of all sinners, the beast, who spoke the greatest blasphemies. I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The book of the Revelation says that the beast was thrown alive in the ever-burning lake with fire and sulfur, eternal hell, that is, which is the second death. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominions taken away. Verse 13, I was watching in a night visions, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. This someone likened to the Son of Man came all the way to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. In other words, he was escorted there by the holy angels. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem writes, the Son of Man is coming towards the Father. The title Son of Man was chosen by Christ himself in the New Testament, and it is used in very many instances in the Gospels, especially in the three synoptic writers. We can see now that Christ did not come up with that title in those days, but he used the pre-existing title from the book of Daniel and other areas of the Old Testament. This, like a son of man, does not question the human nature, but beautifully captures the two natures of Christ. He's a man, but not merely a man. One like a son of man is equivalent to the title the God-man. Being the pre-eternal God, he now appears as a son of man. The precision of Daniel's expression here is astounding. I said Daniel, but no man can be so perfectly precise. It is the work of the pre-eternal Holy Spirit working through the pure heart of Daniel. Christ embraced this title for a number of reasons, the first and foremost being that he, being God, truly became man through the unhewn mountain of Daniel called Theotokos. He lowered himself, he emptied himself, he lowered the heavens, he brought heaven on earth by his incarnation, he lowered himself to our earthly existence out of his immense love and the works of his hands, the very people that he came to save, condemned him to death. They crucified the Lord of glory. And now the Son of Man will come to judge. Behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will lament on account of him. And that's in Revelation 1:7. People will lament, saying, look, he's Jesus of Nazareth, the one we ridiculed, the one we verbally abused all through history, the one we dishonored and blasphemed and underestimated. We are all doomed. We made a huge mistake. Yes, he's coming as a judge, and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they are saved. What name is there above heaven? The name of God, of course. Under heaven, the only name is the name of the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's under heaven because he incarnated. He took our human nature, which once belonged under the heaven. He's coming towards the Father on the clouds of the heavens. There are two movements in this very same verse of Daniel that we would miss in the absence of the work of our holy fathers. Their input is invaluable. In this very verse, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem sees the first coming, and more specifically, the ascension of Christ. The word and wisdom of God, the discarnate Logos, who took his body from the most holy Theotokos in a hypostatic union, the union of the two natures, he now raises this body, which is always united with the divine nature, to the Father. So the first movement here is the ascension of the Son of Man, the God-man, who ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. Saint Stephen saw him standing because our Lord needed to show young Stephen that, here, I am with you, I'm on my way to help you. But in reality, he sits at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he rests on a throne, the throne that Daniel saw in his vision. He assumed our human nature, deified it, and raised it all the way to the throne of God. And he sits next to God the Father with our human nature. He opened the path for every believer who becomes co-planted and one in blood with his body. The dead in Christ in Thessalonians refers to the body of the believers who slept in Christ, who died, and their soul is already in paradise. But their body will resurrect with the sound of the last trumpet, and the soul will reconnect with the body and meet the Lord in the air to be enthroned in the kingdom of God. And listen to the glory of the victors in Revelation 3:21. To the one who becomes victorious, to the one who overcomes the temptations of this life, I will grant him a throne next to mine, as I became victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. How often do we forget this great truth? Christ did not come to save us and throw us at some cozy corner in paradise, as many people may think. Those who enter will be given a throne next to Christ. This was the prayer of Christ to his Father. The glory that you gave me, I will give to them. Not only the 12 disciples, but all his faithful followers all through the centuries. So the Son of Man is coming towards the Father. But God does not need to come and go. We need to go from point A to point B. But God does not need to move. He's everywhere and fills all things. He's the immovable mover. He makes everything else move, but he does not need to move. So when Daniel says the Son of Man is coming through the clouds towards the Father, he's seen the incarnation, the human nature of God, the Logos. The Logos is everywhere. But now the Logos, the Word, becomes flesh and opens the path for the human nature. He opens and prepares the path that we will follow during the resurrection of the dead. This would be impossible for us if Christ had not opened this path with his ascension. Ignorant humanity is still trying to open a path to heaven, to the material heaven, which is nothing but the footstool of spiritual heaven. Billions or trillions of dollars have evaporated in the last several decades in the futile attempt of our leading nations to travel to the stars, to a few nearby planets, money that could have easily fed all the hungry people of humanity. These are futile attempts of people who never believed in the great news of the gospel. And the great news is that heaven has been open. There's no need to waste space shuttle fuel and jet fuel. The road is open. And there's an easy pass. The easy pass is the acceptance of the salvation provided by the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. His ascension has been seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, as many as 500, St. Paul says in the Acts of the Apostles, 40 days after the resurrection. And shortly after that, it was seen by St. Stephen. And shortly after that, by St. Paul, who was present at the stoning of St. Stephen. On the road to Damascus, St. Paul saw the resurrected and ascended Lord in his celestial glory. He saw the human nature in the uncreated light. St. Stephen saw the glorified, deified human nature, since no one can see God and live. And they brought him near before him. Of course, the angels who were amazed by the incarnation, they are the royal guards, the glorious escorts of the master of the universe. The angels were invisible during the ascension because the scene with myriads of angels would be overwhelming for the eyes of the eyewitnesses, especially disciples, who needed to have a final last image of Christ ascending in slow motion and blessing them. But the hymns of our ascension service are quite profound. And I quote from one of the Vesper hymns. While you were ascending, O Christ, the powers of the heavens, the angels, were saying, He's the mighty and all-powerful. He's the invincible in battle. He truly is the King of glory. And why is his raiment red? Why the red garments? He's coming from Bosor. Pasur may have been a place known for red dye, perhaps. This red belongs to the human nature. This red in our icons is symbolic of His most holy precious blood that stained His body and fell on the skull of Adam, the blood that saved humanity. And in Psalm 23, we have the prophetic words of King David. Lift up your gates, O ye archons. Sounds like archangels to me. Be lifted up, ye everlasting gates. What are these everlasting gates? The doors of paradise that once closed and were guarded by a revolving flaming sword. This is symbolic language indicating the impossibility of the fallen man to bust through the gates of paradise. Paradise would be eternally shut for humanity. Not the earthly paradise, of course, because it was filled with thorns and thistles like the rest of the earth, but the heavenly paradise, the kingdom of God. The flaming sword guarding the eternal gates refers to the impossibility of men to enter paradise and consists of three things: the mortality of men, death enter into the world, the material nature of men, we cannot make it outside of this universe, and the sinfulness of men, because heaven cannot accept anything sinful. So these three consist of the everlasting shut doors that kept men in exile. That's why now the holy angels are startled when they see one like a son of man bust through the gates. Who is this? They ask. Perhaps the lower angels ask the archangels, at least in the minds of the hymnographers. Who is this who broke the eternal gates for the first time? And the archangels who witnessed the resurrection answer, the King of Glory, the one mighty and powerful in battle, the one who destroyed the bonds of Hades. Now, how did Christ do all this? He took our human nature without sin. Christ could not sin because the human nature was assumed from the Theotokos without the ancestor sin. When she said, yes, let it be done to me according to your will, the Holy Spirit instantly cleansed the Theotokos from every stain of the ancestor sin. And immediately after that, the Logos, the Word of God, fashioned His own impersonal human nature from the pure blood of the Theotokos. How much do we owe to our most holy Theotokos? She gave us Christ, and Christ gave us the church, His body. And all of us who become members of His body can use His passport to break through these doors. So Christ took a material body and He deified it. He died voluntarily and conquered death by death, as we sing during Pascha and for 40 days after that. And now the angels are amazed at this awesome cosmohistorical event. Someone from earth with human nature is heaven bound, and the archangels instruct the lower angels, open the gates, for the King of Glory is coming towards the Father. Such beautiful theology, which needs to be taught to all of our teenagers. Theology that fills the voids of today's despondent men. Eternal theology. When we grasp all these truths, then we can easily overcome all our existential challenges. The lack of the experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, the ignorance of these eternal truths regarding the work of our Savior, leaves people dry, despondent, empty, unable to cope with the eternal questions. Who am I and why do I exist? What is this life all about? What's the reason for all this pain, suffering, and untimely death? The absence of the Orthodox perspective to all these leave today's men exposed to dangerous substitutes of paradise, such as drugs, alcohol, painkillers, and crime, and even suicide, which often seems much more merciful than the daily torture of a fruitless and aimless existence in a loveless society. Our faith is backed by facts and not some philosophical theories. The ascension of Christ is prophesied nearly six centuries before the fact. His birth, baptism, healing ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension have been the preoccupation of all the prophets for centuries. Prophecy of the Old Testament solidifies and cements the historical facts of the New Testament and proves the solidity and truth of our faith. So the Son of Man came to the Father. This was the first movement, his ascension. And now the Son of Man is ready for the second movement, his return, when he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Here Daniel sees both movements as one, being that the calendar ceases in the heavenly realm. Calendars and time is of this earthly age. We read in the Acts of the Apostles where Apostle Peter becomes a fisher of men and converts thousands of Jews to Christianity. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Return to God, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And one of these holy prophets is our beloved prophet Daniel. Saint Peter sheds a little bit more light on the same event prophesied by Daniel 600 years before. Here, under the light of the New Testament, we see the presence of the three persons of the Holy Trinity at work to redeem the fallen men. Your sins may be blotted out, and a refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the grace of the Holy Spirit. You will receive during your baptism and chrismation the grace and the seal of the Holy Spirit, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. Who sends Christ? God the Father, who sends the Son and the Holy Spirit. This Christ you have been waiting for is Jesus, the one you crucified and who resurrected. Jesus refers to the human nature, and this human nature will now be taken into heaven to mediate for all humanity. The very presence of the human nature at the right hand of the Father becomes the mediator for all mankind. And the name of Jesus is the only door, the only path to heaven. And now Apostle Peter, full of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, reveals these eternal truths by interpreting the prophecy of Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet from your brethren. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be exterminated from the people of God." Very strong language, you may say. Saint Peter continues to preach to the Jews and to all those who erroneously believe that all religions are the same, that there's only one prophet with a capital P, who is the culmination, the expectation, and fulfillment of all prophets of the Old Testament. The God-man Jesus Christ. We spoke about the three offices of Christ in Revelations, the royal, the prophetic, and the priestly. Christ is the king of all, the arch-prophet of all, and the arch-priest of all. In his earthly humble presence, he permitted subhuman existences like Annas and Caiaphas, Herod and Pilate to judge him and condemn him. But in his second glorious descent, he will take his throne as the judge of all. And Daniel writes in verse 26, "The court sat in judgment, and the books were open," as we saw in verse 10 of the same chapter. And this court will expose the recorded actions of all people. Saint Cyril will add to this, "Your prayers and your chanting is recorded, but your fornications and lusts are also recorded." Everything is recorded. sins that remain unconfessed, that is, sins that we repent for, are blotted out, of course. So Christ will come back again, escorted by his myriads of angels with the clouds of heaven. St. Paul says in his Epistle to Thessalonians, and something we repeat at every funeral service, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, the bodies of all the generations of all Christians, and all those liberated by the descent of Christ in Hades will rise first. The bodies will resurrect and assume their eternal, perfect, spiritualized state. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them. Our bodies will instantly go from corruption to incorruption, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. He will be descending, and we will be ascending. All the righteous of the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve and Abel, and all those who live the life of God, will become the spoils of the victorious King who entered history to claim his own. Now he takes all his loyal subjects, all his human treasure, and ascends towards the Father. And the scripture says, when the Son brings everything under his submission, then he will submit to the Father. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 45, the Messiah appears as a warrior preparing for battle. You are the fairest of the sons of men. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the people fall under you. Christ the King entered history to do battle with the king's enemies, the demons and the devil, to free Adam and his posterity. Having done all this, now the victorious king is entering heaven with the work of his hands, all those who became his allies against the world and the works of darkness, all those who became members of his body, all the faithful through history. And Prophet Daniel here in this chapter sees the entire history of Christ, his first coming with his ascension, and now the second glorious coming and restoration of all things. He describes the two movements of Christ with amazing accuracy in only one sentence. He first saw one like a son of man coming through the clouds, first movement, and they brought him to the Father, and then the books were open. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, how can you have a kingdom without loyal subjects? All this refers to the human nature of Christ, the God-man, the King of all. And now he's brought to the Father not only with his incorrupt human nature, but he also brings along all saved humanity, all his trophies throughout human history, the souls and bodies of those saved, all those who were tested by the river of fire. St. Paul explains this beautifully in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation called Christ, if anyone builds with gold, silver, precious stones, then these precious elements will shine by the fire. Those who have golden works, according to St. Cyril, this gold will shine brighter than the sun when tested through the fire of Daniel, the fire of God, the river of fire. Those who have works of straw, works without substance, fruitless works, will be totally burned by that fire. We often forget that our daily works become the building blocks of the house of our salvation. If we build with gold, silver, granite, marble, our house will survive through fire. But when we build with wood, straw, hay, then these works will be burned and vanish on the day of the Lord. Now, if any man's work is burned up, then he will suffer loss, though he himself will be preserved as through fire. This is a very difficult verse indeed, but the man who did not have works of love and of a godly quality will be found naked, just like those who suffer a total loss after a house fire. In case of a huge fire, we don't think of our belongings. We run out of the home without sleepwear, bereft of all of our possessions. What this means is that we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ with empty hands. If our works were self-centered and self-serving, and this is a terrible reality for a soul to discover on that very moment that their lives' activities were totally meaningless. People who spend their lives and expended all their energy on different causes only to find out that their efforts were human and totally disconnected with eternity. The mayor of our city, let's say, may work for 16 hours a day to renovate streets and large roads, promote industry. All this activity will help the livelihood of some of his citizens, no doubt. Now, if the motive behind this great effort was the betterment of human lives, the concern, love, and care for fellow citizens, and the glory of God, then this effort will stand. However, if the motive was political gain, so the mayor can advance to his next goal, which may be being the state governor or the vice president or the president, then this is totally self-serving and disconnected from eternity. This seemingly great activity will have the substance of hay and will be considered less valuable than a glass of water given in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ has given us dozens of examples to teach us these great truths. When you fast, try not to be seen by men, so you're not praised by them, because the thief called vainglory will cash in your reward. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not seek the praise of men. The law of love does not permit you to let the world know that you had to pay your unemployed neighbor's mortgage. These things you must do in secret, and you must also demand that your neighbor does not publicize them. Christ repeatedly warned his beneficiaries, see to it that no one finds out about this. But the fact remains that God does not want us to appear in front of him with empty hands. It is not enough to confess in complete ignorance, Father, I never harmed anyone. I tried to be good. I never bothered anyone. And even if this is the case, yes, you never bothered with anyone, that's true, but your hands are empty. Did you not hear that faith without works of love is dead? Did you not hear what happened to the lazy man who buried his talent in the ground? His works were self-serving and mundane works of hay, which cannot resist the fire of God and the fiery river of Daniel. When our life is imbued with truth and love, then our works will be imperishable to the test of God's eternal uncreated river of fire, which is the uncreated and eternal glory of God.